In connection with that name about which we just sang, we read the Word of God this morning in Revelation 13. This is one of the passages that underlies the teaching of the Catechism as it explains the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take His name in vain." Revelation 13. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. On the basis of that word and others like it, that we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 36 and 37. We'll take those together this time through the Catechism. You find that on page 21 in the back of the Psalter. Page 21, Lord's Day 36, question 99, asks, "What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God, no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Question 101, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. So the third commandment is before us this morning with regard to God's name. What a great name is the name of God. There is no name that's greater than that name. I don't know if we're impressed by that enough. I certainly know this, that when I ask in the churches, the people's understanding of this third commandment, probably of all of the commandments, there's greater misunderstanding of this commandment than any of them. That may be surprising. It may be surprising because it seems that the third commandment is pretty straightforward. Don't take God's name in vain. And yet, when we understand from the Word of God this morning what this commandment means, then we will realize that often we have done injustice to the significance of this command. But let's start here. What a great name is the name of our God. God's name is great and greatly to be praised. Let them, we heard in the call to worship this morning in Psalm 99, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. That's not my estimation about God's name, that it's a great name, it's His. It's such a great name that the Word of God in the Old Testament can say to us that that name is a high tower into which we run and are safe. Can you imagine that, children? If you're scared and running from danger, this is where you run, to the name of God. The name of God is a great name. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And it's exactly because that name is so important and so precious and so unique that the devil wants nothing more than to dishonor God's name. And that's why we read Revelation 13. Aside from the fact that the name of God is mentioned there, or that there's reference in Revelation 13 to the name of God, did you notice that in Revelation, the book about the biggest picture of human history, the one issue in all of human history, if you put aside all of the incidental things, the one issue in all of human history that's important is this: whose name will receive the glory? Before whose name will men bow? Who will men acknowledge to be great in their name? Will it be the name of the beast and the number of the beast, the name of man? Or will it be the name of God whom the beast blasphemes? That's the question in the book of Revelation. That question in Revelation comes to focus most clearly in that chapter 13. And the whole of the book of Revelation teaches us what's important in this life. It all comes down to this: whose name will receive honor? Yours mine or God's? I remind you, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. When you begin getting a grasp of that, you understand why the Catechism uses what you might imagine to be over-the-top language about the seriousness of this sin. Aside from the fact that the Word of God itself says that God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, that ought to get your attention. That's not said about any of the other commandments. God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain is the reason that the Heidelberg Catechism says what it does about this commandment. Listen just to some of the phrases. It's so heinous a sin. His wrath is kindled against them, even against them who don't try to prevent the sin of profaning the name of God. And then, in the answer to question 100, there's no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he's commanded that this sin be punished with death. You get a sense as to why I say we really don't do justice to this commandment as we ought, and that we imagine that, well, we understand that. We don't take God's name in vain. We would never use God's name to curse someone or swear with the name of Jesus, even in its relatively hidden forms, and therefore we imagine we're safe from violating this commandment. Now, that's not true. We need to see what it means to use God's name reverently. To use God's name reverently. Let's see in the first place what that great name is, and that will help us understand the violation of the commandment, and conversely, what we're supposed to do in obedience to the commandment. All right? Start with defining what is God's name. And then we'll go on to the more practical application of that, how God's name is taken in vain, and how, on the opposite side, we are to use that name. And then, in the third place, if we have time, mention a few things about the purpose that the Catechism explains God has in the keeping of his name. Using God's name reverently, the great name, using that name, and the purpose. I want to make this as plain as I can, so I want to say at the very beginning, there are very simply two ways to violate this commandment. Two ways. Using God's name to curse someone else, and cursing God. That's all. Using God's name to curse someone or something else, which is serious, but not as serious as this other, which we read about in Revelation 13, cursing God. Let God be accursed or damned. Those two. We're usually familiar with the first because that's what we hear often in modern culture and maybe at work. If we work with unbelievers, they will fairly regularly, and then that comes under our wrath and condemnation, and carefully we approach them to say, that's the name of my God that you are using profanely. You use the name of God to curse your fellow worker, or to curse that wrench that slipped that caused you to skin your knuckles. Or you use the name of God to curse that cupboard door that you didn't know was open and you bumped your head on it and got a big lump. That's the common thing that we think of when we imagine using God's name in vain. And that is a terrible sin. We mustn't smile at that sin. And we need to remember, we won't have time to talk about that this morning too much, that if we don't do as much as we can to prevent that, we are as guilty as those who do that. Reread the Catechism, and then read the Scripture, to see that the Catechism's explanation is true. But that's one. That's one. One way to profane the name of God, use that name either as an expletive or to use that name to curse someone or something else. But I say what we need to focus on this morning is that other way to violate this commandment, and that is to curse the name of God itself. And to that we would respond, we don't ever hear that. I work in the world, maybe you say, and I don't hear anyone ever damning God. They may be guilty of this sin and are, but I don't know that anyone really, in my knowledge, is guilty of this other sin. That's the sin that was referred to in the book of Leviticus in chapter 24. You may read that this afternoon if you would, where two young men were fighting, and when one, after the fight, was angry, he blasphemed the name of God. He didn't use God's name to curse his opponent in that fight. He blasphemed the name of God. That's what the beast will do in the end when he creates this image that has on its head the names of blasphemy. Jehovah be cursed. Jehovah, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, be anathema, be damned. That's the profaning and wickedness, profaning of God's name and blasphemy that's at the heart of the wickedness of this commandment. But we don't see that very often. That's not in our range of vision because we don't understand what is the name of God. And if we did, then we would see, yes, the name of God is truly taken in vain and blasphemed. What is the name of God? Well, it's His proper names. Jehovah, Almighty, Adonai, and all of the other names, including Lord and Jesus and Christ, that are given to the divine in the Scripture. The word or name Jehovah is the most common name of God in the Old Testament, although you read it in the King James Version only a couple of times, because the old Jews were so superstitious as to the use of God's name that they overreacted to the misuse of it. And whenever they saw the name Jehovah in the Bible, they always used a different name of God. And when they wrote that name of God in the Old Testament, they used the consonants of Jehovah, but never said those consonants, and the vowels of a different name of God, and used that different name of God in the speaking of the name. And that other name was Lord. But whenever you see that word Lord in all capital letters, you know that that word means Jehovah, and you may say that word. And that's what the anti-Christian beast is going to say in the end, let Jehovah be cursed. But that's not the extent of God's name. If that were the extent of God's name, we could be finished with this sermon in 5 minutes. But God's name is so much more than that. We need to see that God's name is His revelation of Himself. Now that's a way that the children may not be able to remember putting it that way, but just remember those words for a moment, children and young people. God's name is His revelation of Himself. Or, to put it a little bit differently, God's name is whatever He uses to teach you who He is and what He's like. God's name is the revelation of His being and His character. It's the truth of the Bible that teaches us who God is and what God is like. God's name isn't just a handle like our names are. You address me as Reverend Gritters or Professor Gritters, or my family addresses me as Barry. That's just a handle so that I listen when they use that name. But those names, Professor and Reverend do, but the names themselves mean very little to us. God's names are not just handles to help us understand who we're talking about. And to see that, you need to go in the Old Testament with me to the book of Exodus and look in chapter 34. The book of Exodus, God is revealing Himself to the Israelites and specifically to Moses. You know this history. And in that history, Moses asks God, show yourself to me. In fact, I think a couple of years I preached on that history here. And when God says to Moses, I am going to show myself to you, in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, we read this, that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now stop there just a moment. This is what God is doing. He's proclaiming His name. How does He do that? He doesn't just repeat Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. This is what He does. Verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed Jehovah, there it is, Jehovah God, and then this, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, and to the third and fourth generation. That is God's name. What you say is God's name? I heard the name Jehovah and I heard the name God, but I didn't hear any other names. Oh, yes, you did. This is His name. Forgiving God. Merciful God. Gracious God. Long-suffering. Abundant in goodness and truth. All of those are God's name. And now you understand why I said that God's name is not just the title that we give Him or the handle that we put to Him so that we know who we're talking about. God's name is what reveals Himself to us. Whatever in the Scripture teaches us about God. God's name is the truth that He's merciful. Think about that. He pities those who are in misery. That's His name. God's name is that He forgives. Think about that. He forgives guilty sinners. God's name is that He doesn't just forgive. He will by no means clear the guilty. He's a righteous God. He requires payment for sin. And all of that is an explanation of what God's name is. It's the truth of redemption that isn't mentioned in Exodus 34, but all of the preceding history. That's God's name. He's got a powerful hand and a stretched out arm to deliver His people. And if you want to go before redemption, go to creation and see what God did when He made the worlds. That reveals who God is and what He's like. So everything that God has done, and everything that the Word of God teaches us about God is His name. And that name is revealed clearly and most clearly in the name Jesus. Jesus. Children, J-E-S-U-S. That's the name of God. When someone asks you, what is God like? What is God like? Then you say, He's like Jesus. Have you ever seen God? No, no man has seen God at any time. But if you see Jesus, you have seen God. That is, if you know what Jesus is like. If you know what that name represents, then you know what Jehovah is like and what that name Jehovah represents. That's why Jesus said, in that ending prayer in His ministry, you think of that, the weight of this now, God, I've manifested Thy name to the people whom Thou hast given Me. Really? The most important name, we thought, in all of the Old Testament, did Jesus ever put that name upon his lips and say, Jehovah? Perhaps. It's not recorded in the New Testament. Perhaps he did, but that's not the important thing, if anything is important. What did Jesus do? He said, I manifested thy name to the people whom thou hast given me. How? By showing all of those attributes that God showed to Moses in his own person and ministry. Merciful, long-suffering, gracious, kind, forgiving, and all of the rest. That was in the end of the book of John, but in the beginning of the book of John, the gospel puts us on notice as to this one who revealed God by his works. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So start with creation. You want to see what Jesus did? Look there. You want to know what God is like? Look at the one who made the worlds. Jesus made the worlds. You know how powerful God is? Look at Jesus and see how he made the worlds with his own word and voice. You want to know if God is gracious and merciful and abundant in goodness and truth? Look at Jesus. And that's why at the end of that first section of John 1, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to see Jesus? Don't paint a picture of him. You want to know what he looked like? Close your eyes and listen to the Word of God as that's preached. And you will say, now I begin to see what is the name of God. The name is of God is everything in the Bible that tells us who God is. And that's what we preach. Every Sunday, when the Bible is opened and that Word is explained, you are hearing the name of God. God is present in that name. He's so closely connected to that name that you can't separate God from his name. From a certain point of view, God is his name. That's true for you too, isn't it? If you go to the hardware store on a Saturday morning and you hear on the other side of the aisle someone using your name, you don't say to yourself, well, that's just my name. That's not me. You listen very carefully. And if you hear them say something good about your name, it makes you feel good because your name is so inseparably connected to you. And if you hear them say something bad about you, you get angry. Because true or not, what they said about you touches you when they use your name. And that's how closely connected is God's name with God. And that's why at the end, the Antichrist knows there's nothing that does damage to God more than the blasphemy of God's own name. And how is that done? By saying all kinds of lies about what God is like, how God has worked, and what God is going to be doing. Let that sink in. The name of God is everything that reveals God to us, what he has done, what he is like, and what he is going to do. How he works, his character, all of that is God's name. We could put it differently. God's name is his reputation. Your children are going back to school. You've been there just a couple of days, or you're going to go for the first time Tuesday. If you come home after a month or two and your parents ask you, what kind of name are you getting at school? You won't look at them with a frown and wonder what they're talking about. You wouldn't dare say to them, well, everyone knows my name. For the first couple of days we had to put it on our shirt and maybe on our desk. Everybody knows my name. You wouldn't dare say that because you know your parents aren't talking about that. They're talking about this. What kind of reputation are you gaining? And you are gaining a name, a reputation, by how you treat your fellow students, by how you respect or disrespect your teacher, and by how you work, how you act. That's your name. And that's God's name. Everything that tells us about Him. Now we can understand how that name is used or misused. Used or misused. That's answered by this question: what do you do with the name of Jesus? What have you done with the name of Jesus? What have I done with that name? Because in Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him, in that name of Jesus, is grace and truth. In Him, Jesus is God in His fullness. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with the name of Jesus? What have you done with the works of Jesus? That's the question. Have you received Him? Have you believed on Him? Or do you reject Him and not believe? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, there's a verse that on first reading doesn't make any sense, but then you look at it more carefully and you realize, now I understand. It says that there's only two possibilities when the gospel is preached. Either one receives Jesus or he calls Jesus accursed. So there's two options when the gospel is preached. Do you believe Him and call Him Lord, acknowledging Him to be the Lord of everything? If you don't, then this is what you do. You curse Him. There aren't three possibilities that you are neutral with respect to Jesus. Two. You either believe Him, receive Him, trust Him, and acknowledge Him to be Lord, or you say, damn Him, curse Him, I want nothing to do with Him. Now you begin to see how serious this is. Right now, every one of you, and me, are put before the question, what will you do with the name of God? Jesus is proclaimed to you as the only Savior. Do you receive Him, trust Him, believe Him? If you don't, you are committing a sin than which there is none other more serious. So don't say that this commandment isn't really so important because, practically speaking, it's not in view. Oh, yes, it is. Every time the gospel is preached, it is. And it happens especially in the church when young people who are born and raised in the church or people who join the church listen for a while and then they get tired of listening and they say, we don't want Jesus anymore. We're going to do it on our own. That's blasphemy, worse than that son of Shelemith in Leviticus chapter 24. There are other ways to blaspheme the name of God. We're going to come to the positive and what we ought to be doing with regard to that name. But think of the other ways that God's name is blasphemed. If it's not simply the name Jehovah or God or Jesus and the misuse of those names to curse other people, but the whole revelation of God, His truth, then it begins to dawn on you how this name of God can be blasphemed. You think about God's grace, His love, His righteousness, His power, and His faithfulness. Let's deal just with those five attributes of God for a moment. His grace. That connects with the doctrine of total depravity. You touch that doctrine of total depravity, and you are touching the grace of God, which is the name of God, because if you deny that we are totally depraved, then the grace of God doesn't mean much. God shows favor to those who have some good in them. Probably. But if you teach total depravity, you are honoring the name of God because that magnifies the grace of God. And you thought that Arminianism wasn't so serious, huh? Every denial of the truth of God's word is an attack on His name, starting there with grace. What about God's love? The love of God. That connects with who Jesus is. Is He really God? Is He divine? One of the very first controversies the church faced in early church history. Who is that man? Is he both human and divine? And the Orthodox Christians said, yes, he's divine. What does that have to do with love? This. God so loved the world that he himself came. He himself came. That was God in that man. That's the greatness of his love. He didn't spare his own son. You want to diminish the value of his love? You point to Jesus and say, man and only man, you're blaspheming God. Or God's righteousness. What Exodus 34 talked about when it said, God will by no means clear the guilty. What does that mean? He will by no means clear the guilty. It means this. He doesn't simply wink at sin. He doesn't overlook transgression. He doesn't say, well, that's okay. I'm not going to punish you. God is a righteous God. He judges sin. And he's going to judge sin either in you for all eternity, or me, or in Jesus Christ, in whom we trust, upon whom all of the guilt of all of God's elect, the wrath of God for all of that guilt was poured upon him. That's the righteousness of God. And you don't believe substitutionary atonement? You deny the reality that Jesus came in the place of men and say that he's just a good example for us to follow in his steps? Then you're blaspheming the name of God and denying the righteousness of God. So there you have it, his grace, his love, his righteousness. What about his power? Are you going to dishonor God by saying he's weak? And by saying that in the preaching of the gospel, God simply expresses a desire to save? And in that preaching doesn't have a power to save? That he offers salvation to everyone? Now you see what we're getting at, don't you? And see why doctrine is so important in the church and needing to maintain truth in the church. Because every denial of truth and every compromise of doctrine is blasphemy. It's taking God's name in vain because, remember, the name of God is not simply Lord or Jehovah or Jesus or Christ. It's the whole truth about him. Don't take God's name in vain by denying or twisting the truth. And God's faithfulness to his people. You go in the camp of many today in the church who say, you may be a Christian now, but you might not be when you die. That's a denial of the preservation of the saints. And the faithfulness of God who says, I have you in my hand and no one will pluck you out of my hand. I'm a God who's true to my word. And we've just run through how many of the 5 points of Calvinism, the denial of which is not just dividing you into the camp of the Calvinists over against the camp of those who are not Calvinists. It's making a distinction between those who use God's name properly and those who blaspheme God's name. And that brings us to the last example of this with regard to creation. Creation is one of the most powerful testimonies of the wisdom and power of God. He made the worlds. How did he make them? Why did he make them? Is all of this an evidence of the wisdom of God? Of course it is. And therefore, every denial and every compromise of the doctrine of creation is blasphemy. It's that serious. And you tell your neighbor who fudges on the doctrine of creationism and says about what God did, well, it really took him millions and billions of years, you say to your neighbor, be very, very careful because you are talking about the name of my God. You're talking about his reputation. Did he truly do what the Word of God says in Genesis 1 through 3? It has to do with his name. His works do. Who built this building? Use it as an example. Who built your home? Who built some other marvelous piece of machinery to harvest your fields? Who built that? Well, if you show somebody this building, or you show someone that piece of machinery, and you deny the involvement of the architect and the builder of this building or that piece of machinery, you are blaspheming the name of the one who truly made it. And if that's true with regard to our works, because they testify to our character, our abilities, if that's true with regard to our works, how much more isn't that true with regard to God's? And that's why we are concerned about doctrine. Sometimes you young people face friends in school or classmates at college or workmates at the restaurant, and they ask you, why are the Protestant Reformed churches so adamant about maintaining orthodoxy and so fussy about doctrine? You really ought not do that, they say, perhaps. You ought really to be involved in missions and loving people and caring for them and providing for the poor. How do you respond to that? Well, you respond to that, first of all, by saying, if we're not involved in missions and if we're not caring for the poor, then we're not the true church of Jesus Christ. And we need to be involved in those things, but don't you say it's one or the other. Whatever missions we do, if we don't do that with the truth of God's Word, we're not doing missions. And whatever care we do engage in for the poor, if we don't do that in the name of Jesus according to truth, we're not helping the poor at all. We are interested in pure doctrine because it all has to do with the name of God. Now reread that third commandment. God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Reread Exodus 34. Listen for my name, mercy, truth, long-suffering, forbearance, goodness, righteousness. And you begin to see what it means to take the name of God in vain. But you haven't seen yet what we're called to do. And that's just as important because so far, we've been able to divert attention from ourselves and say, well, all of those churches are taking God's name in vain because they really don't care about truth and they're willing to compromise on doctrine. And then we leave here safe and smug and in error. Because this word comes to you and to me, we must use God's name with reverence. How do we do that? We do that when we preach and teach sound doctrine. When you commission Reverend Heisinger or whatever other will be your next minister to stand behind this pulpit and preach truth to you, you, through him, are confessing the name of God and God is pleased. We do that in our mission work when we send Reverend Holstegg off now to the Philippines to join our previous former pastor and another, God willing. He's going to be doing mission work, but he's going to do that by proclaiming the name of God. That's what God said about Paul in Acts 9. He said to Ananias, you go tell Paul, or he said to Ananias about Paul, that man who used to persecute the church now must bring my name to the ends of the earth. Acts 9, verse 15. I have a great God, the missionary says, and I want you to hear his name. And he'll spend a lifetime explaining God's name. We do that when we commission the man to preach, but we do that when we sit in the pew too. You right now are either blaspheming the name of God and cursing the name of Jesus, or you are taking that name on your lips and in your heart properly. How are you listening? That's the question. How am I preaching? That's the question I put to me. Am I alert? Am I sleeping? Did I come here ready to worship? Or did I come here eager to have it over with so that I could go home and have that good Sunday meal? Did I come here with a critical eye toward the elders or other members in the congregation? And though I'm hearing the words the minister is speaking, I really don't care about them. Those are all the questions we put to ourselves with regard to the use of God's name. Use God's name reverently, people of God, by commissioning this man to speak that name to you and by sitting in the pew, listening to that name, and teaching your children to listen to that name. And then when you leave here, speak that name to others. Husbands, how often do you speak the name of God to your wife, teaching her truth, comforting her, telling her that that God is a God of mercy and power to help her and kindness to do good to her? How often do you teach your wife? Parents, you do that with your children. Saints, you do that with each other in fellowship. What will be the subject of our conversation out there after church is finished? To our shame, we need to ask what has been the subject of conversation out there or out there when church is finished. Are we talking about God? Are we using His name? I read recently a biography of one of the Dutch ministers who at the time of the separation from the apostatizing state church, one of those ministers preached in such a way that one of his opponents who wanted to stay in that state church, his opponent was an apostate, that opponent heard about this man's preaching and he was jealous because he said about this man's preaching, the people never put a period at the end of Reverend So-and-so's sermon, they always put a colon at the end. That is, when the minister said amen, the people weren't finished. They were talking about what he said. They were discussing that truth. They were explaining and asking questions about it. Not in a critical spirit, but because they loved the Word of God. And would to God that we as Protestant Reformed people would not put periods at the end of sermons, but colons or dashes or commas even, so that the conversation continues on through the day and through the week. That's what it means to honor God's name. If you don't read Leviticus 24 or Acts chapter 9 this afternoon, then try Malachi chapter 3. There's a beautiful passage there that talks about God's name and the use of it. To get the attention of the children. Children, do you know that song, Precious Jewels? Precious Jewels? You thought that that song was talking about little children, didn't you? But listen a moment. It does talk about children, but it talks about your parents too. In Malachi 3, verse 16, we read, "Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name." God's listening. God's watching. God's watching for this. What is the people that think upon my name and speak about my name? There's a book, God says, a book of remembrance written before Him for those that thought upon His name. And then it goes on to say about those whom the Lord sees, they shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. Precious jewels is not, first of all, a reference to little children. We may allow them to think that when they sing that as a little boy or a little girl, but it's not limited to them. The precious jewels whose names are written in God's book are those who think upon God's name. Not using God's name in a way that pleases Him when we visit after church this afternoon or tonight, criticizing all of the other churches who are taking God's name in vain. Maybe that's necessary once in a while, but the question needs to be put to me, do I talk about God's name and His goodness? Do I say to others, do you want to know what God has done for me? I'd like to hear what God has done for you. God is so good. He arranged our lives in this week. In this way, in these ways. God made me so rich in His grace. Or are we always talking about other people, criticizing the elders or the minister or the other denominations? That's not a use of God's name that pleases Him. I think you begin to understand what maybe before you did not understand, the weight of this third commandment. Don't take God's name in vain. He will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. We don't have time this morning now to finish, but let me just call attention to the fact that the purpose, God's purpose, is pointed out in Lord's Day 36 at the end, that we rightly confess His name, and then that we honor God's name by our works. Confess His name. Learn how to do that by studying the Bible and learning the confessions. Come to catechism to learn to confess God's name, to learn how He works, to learn how Jesus Christ governs the congregation. That's teaching that is important for us. And the more you know that, the more you'll be able to confess His name. But God is glorified by our works also. If He's dishonored by our works, He's honored by our works. His name is. And that's where Lord's Day 37 comes. And perhaps I ought just to make a commitment now, because our time is up, to preach a separate sermon on Lord's Day 37. It has to do with swearing religiously by the name of God. We may do that for two reasons. When the magistrate requires that of us, and when the safety of our neighbor demands it, that we swear by the name of God that he did or did not do what he is accused of. We may swear an oath in the name of God. The Bible permits that. But that has to do with our works that honor him. But let's end without explaining that and remind ourselves this. There's no sin greater or more heinous than that we misuse, actively or passively, the name of God. And therefore, there's nothing that pleases God more than when we use God's name and defend God's name and know God's name and confess it. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We're humbled by the knowledge of our sins in this regard. Forgive us of blasphemy. Forgive us of violation of this commandment. And work in us an obedience that pleases Thee and that shows that we truly love Thee, our covenant God and Father. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.